Let's open our Bibles to John 15. As you open there, all of us should want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Something that will outlive our lives. Something that will outlast the shortness of our lives. Something that is bigger than anything that we could accomplish just in our such short lives on earth. That's what God offers us. He offers us in John 15 to be part of something bigger than anything that we could plan or orchestrate or conjure up or force to happen. He invites us to be part of what He's doing. Now, for us to be a part of that, He has to grow us into that. And what we're looking at is, how does God grow us through life, so that we can accomplish something bigger than ourselves, that is more enduring than our brief life on earth, that will actually make it to heaven, that will actually last forever? How does God grow us into something that is eternally fruitful for His kingdom? We're going to be looking at fruitfulness as it relates to pruning and chastening. The positive, which is pruning, the negative, from our perspective, which is God's chastening. I've been thinking about that a lot lately because it's the time of year when I do the great transition. All since the spring, I've been growing all my favorite herbs, and I have them in my pots, and they're all over the deck and scattered around here and there. But now it's time to bring them in so they won't die in the fast coming frost and perish and be gone. And so I go through a radical time of examining them and looking for the gangly, the ones that have gotten disproportionate, and I severely prune them, and I look for anything that looks dead, or especially if any bugs have made their nests and anything that shouldn't be in there. And some of them have outgrown or undergrown their pots, and so I am transplanting them and moving them. And then I leave them out for these last few weeks of semi-warmth to get established before they come inside. That is pruning. And that, actually, I've chastened some of my plants that were disobedient. You know, they'd grown the wrong way, or they'd gotten spindly up like this, and I severely chastened them. And some of them were so bad, I actually moved them and had to put them in a different configuration. What I'm doing with my plants to make them be fruitful for the rest of their lives is what God wants to do to make us grow. And that's what John 15 is all about. Because what I just described to you, I'm doing to my herbs, is pruning. The result is increased fruitfulness for my herbs. John 15 talks about how we can be increasingly fruitful with something bigger than ourselves that will last beyond us, that will be significant forever. Now just think about it. Will your hobby be significant forever? Not unless your hobby is soul winning or scripture memory or Bible reading or Bible study. Will your collection that you have, most people collect something, will that be significant for eternity? Not unless you collect people or missionaries that you're influencing, people for the gospel, missionaries for the spread of the kingdom. Will your recreation be significant for eternity? Not unless you're out there passing out tracts while you're recreating or involved, as one of our men's groups is, where they memorize whole chapters of the Bible as they do their jogging. See, we have to start associating what we do on a regular basis with what is going to be meaningful and lasting and significant forever. And that's what John 15 tries to get our attention for, because the Lord is wanting to show us how He works to make us grow into what lasts forever. And the process is so similar to what I just went through with all of my different herbs. God wants to tell us that there are two choices He has when He looks at our life. And the choice is either, I'm going to positively prune you, or I'm going to negatively chasten you. The pruning is focusing. The chastening is spanking and disciplining and punishing and severely negatively getting into involved in our lives. He can prune us, and pruning is that positive step when God takes and refocuses a point of our life, redirects some area of our life, or renews us to make us healthier and more fruitful. That's a positive thing that we should constantly be enjoying, God's pruning in our lives. Paul went through a lot of prunings. In fact, depending on how deep we get into the scriptures this morning, we're going to look at some of those. I mean, when he was in jail, that was part of the pruning. You know what pruning is? It's when God limits us so that we focus on one thing for him. And you can be pruned by your job. You can be pruned by something that happens with your home or with your health or with something in your family. You can be pruned. That means that God cuts things off so that we focus on one area for him. Chastening's a little different. God calls it scourging. It's painful. It's very hard and a difficult time. It's totally different. Pruning is joyous. We realize that God's getting rid of stuff that we don't need so we can focus more completely on him. Chastening is awful, and a lot of times we resist it, and we distance ourselves from the Lord and from Christians and from the church and from the Bible. The pruning is positive. Or God can chasten us. Chasten is negative. It's drastic intervention. It's taken by God. It's to prevent us from further damaging ourselves by any sinful choices we have made in our lives. Now, way back when we started our John 15 study, do you remember that we were looking and starting in actually in Mark 4, where Jesus says, I expect fruitfulness. If you're born again, you'll be fruitful. That's where we started. And then I says, let's let Jesus explain fruitfulness to us. And we left Mark 4:20 and zipped over to John 15, and we've been there for a long time. And I told you way back then, just to remind you, that John 15 introduces our Father in heaven as the vine dresser who's here. He's here involved in our lives. God is not out there somewhere, you know, beyond some myriad of galaxies. He's right here, right now. And he's carrying a pair of pruning clippers in his hand. He's walking around, just like I did this week, and cutting off the parts that don't need to be there, making a pile. Just a whole direction in our life. And he says, you don't need to be doing that. Clip. And he's here doing that. He's looking at us. If we're cast down in the mud of sin, he has to chasten us and spiritually lift us back up into the sunlight of fellowship with him. If we're flourishing and we're filled with external growth, in other words, our life is filled with activities and ministries and all kinds of stuff like that. We're just flourishing with activity. But when he looks at us closely, there's no attitude fruit, no action fruit, our time is not bearing fruit, our treasures are not bearing fruit, then he has to reach in and start cutting back some of that bushy activity in our lives. And people wonder, when everything's going great and they're just humming and they just have a million things going, when all of a sudden everything crashes or comes to a screeching halt, and they realize they were too active, too busy, too full, too flourishing with external growth, and they weren't producing much fruit because God wasn't controlling their time. Their schedule is just, like I said last week, they didn't have any time for the Word of God, the Bible, for prayer. I mean, they were so busy serving. They were burned out serving, but they weren't worshiping, and they weren't praying. God says, I have to intervene. And I will prune you by cutting away the rambling growth until you start bearing fruit. In a vineyard, I just prune my little tiny herbs, but if you're in a grape arbor, a true vineyard, the farmers will cut anything that's dead or dying off the vine. In other words, the Lord is looking ahead and he says, you know, that part of your life is going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. Why don't we get rid of it now? That's what pruning is all about. He's trying to save us the tears at the judgment seat of Christ. So we should welcome his pruning. In fact, we should hold up our branches and say, sure, I'll need that one, you know, and actually offer ourselves to him. Farmers also try and expose every branch to the light so it gets the maximum exposure to sunlight. So, you know, that's the same with us. We should have no part of our life that we don't expose to the light of God's Word, exposed to the light of Christian fellowship, exposed to the light of biblical accountability. You see, these people that keep their life all hidden behind them are going to have a radical wake-up call from the Lord, because God is wanting all of our life exposed to the sunlight of his word and fellowship and accountability. We should be able to do what 1 John 1 says. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus had nothing to hide. He could live in anybody's house. He could live in the closest of quarters. People could follow him and listen to every word. He had nothing to hide. He didn't need constant secrecy, hiding. And so we should let everything be exposed to light. Farmers who prune vineyards prune any unnecessary growth so the vine will concentrate on fruit production. You see, if we're really here only for a short time, 70, and if by reason of God's grace 80 to be 80, and many people go far beyond that, we saw a few weeks ago. But if we're only here for a short time, and if only what we do that lasts forever is going to go with us, and if the only thing we can take are people that we influence for the kingdom of God, and the only thing we'll have in heaven is what we send ahead, and if God collects our prayers, don't you think that we should be spending time investing in people's lives, seeking to bring them to Christ, spending a lot of time praying, and wanting as much as possible for our life to be conformed to the image of Christ? Yes. And that's what this whole pruning thing is about. It's when I say, God, sever any tie save the tie that binds me to your heart. I want to be as much as possible on earth your servant. Farmers also keep the soil around the roots clean and clear and prepared so that the vine is able to be fed and produce fruit. We saw that the last few weeks. Palm trees, the righteous flourish like a palm tree. Palm trees only grow in good, clean soil. They only grow from the inside out. It has to be genuine. Can't be externalized. It has to be on the inside. They don't have any branches. They don't get off, you know, scattered. And speaking of that, my son was teasing me yesterday. I have blisters all over my hands. I was pruning. I had my, it's not even mine, it's someone's I borrowed, one of those pruning long poles that has this big thing. And I was trying to cut this branch, and I was going like that, you know, like that. And he didn't come out and help me. Mr. Bible, he says, you should have palm trees. They don't have branches. The only thing I was grateful for was he was listening. I mean, I was... And I thought, yeah, but they also have sons that come out and help them cut the branches, you know. Here, I was just about, and then when I got all done, one of the dear saints of the church says, I have a motorized one of those. I mean, I can hardly lift my head up because I was looking back like that and pruning that tree. So I was actually doing a little illustrative work. But does God have a grudge against us as his children? Is he trying to get even with us? Is this pruning and that chastening kind of a parental revenge for childish wrongdoing? No. No. It's love. It's just like you pluck out of the hands of a child something that they're about ready. Do you remember when children are so little they stick everything in their mouth? Everything? Dangerous things, dirty things, inappropriate things they could choke on. They feel with their mouth during that one time period, and everything is orally transmitted to their brain. And so what do? When we see them grabbing something off the floor that's all dusty and dirty and hair streaming off of it, and you see that mouth opening, what do? You intervene. And then what do if they're sticking repeatedly something metal into the outlets? Why, after you teach them not to do that, sometimes you have to give them that little spank on the hand, say, don't do that. And they look up at you. See, it's not that God is trying to get revenge and harm us. He's trying to prevent us from filling our mouths and lives with hair and dirt and dust and shock ourselves and injure ourselves. Often we think he's trying to get revenge, but that's so far from the truth. God disciplines us for our own profit so we can share in his power and his holiness. God has one supreme purpose in disciplining us, and that purpose is purification. God wants to take away from us anything that will mar or blur or hinder the likeness of Christ within me and you. It is his own holiness, his own image, his own purpose, his control over our appetites and attitudes and actions that he wants to bring upon us. So, truth number one, Jesus will never neglect any vine that he owns. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because this is a big point, okay? Hebrews 12. Did you know that Hebrews 12 explains John 15? Hebrews, remember, the Bible is a supernaturally engineered book that God put together. Every part of it, even though the authors never met each other. Over 40 authors writing over 1,600 years of time. Most of them never saw the other people's writings or ever met them. And yet, all that they wrote connect together more marvelously and intricately and perfectly than any humanly made object. I mean, this is the Bible in its structure is just a wonder and a testimony to God. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm looking at truth number one. If you want to write it down, Jesus never neglects any vine that he owns. Hebrews chapter 12. Now listen to this. If you are in Christ, that means if you are a born-again believer, if you belong to him, then he is at work somewhere in your life. He's either trimming, lifting, cleansing, or pruning. And whenever we have a fruitless time or part of our life, God always steps in. Now, if he's not intervening, if God is not stepping in, if he's not leaning over and lifting up some part of your life that's cast down into sin, and that hurts, it's painful, it's a very radical intervention in our life, chastening is. If God's not doing that, if he's not clipping and trimming and reweaving parts of your life, Hebrews chapter 12 says, you better watch out. The evidence of Christianity, the proof of salvation, the assurance of eternal life is not that you remember when you gave your testimony in the baptistry. It's not that you know you were baptized. It's not that I know when I joined the church. I know when I went forward. I know when I prayed that prayer. Those are just entrance avenues. The key that you made connection, Hebrews chapter 12 says, the way you know you're legitimate. In fact, if you have an old King James, they use a very coarse word there for illegitimate children. When you're reading through, if you have a King James, you'll see it. It's kind of not used in the same way anymore. It's more of a cuss word these days. But the way you know you're not illegitimate and that you're truly born into God's family is if he is at work intervening in your life and in my life. Let's look at this. Because for the Christian, sin is like dirt covering the grape leaves. Air and light can't get in. And so we will languish and no fruit will develop. So how does our Father, the vine dresser, lift us up from mud and misery of sin? How does he move our branch from the barren to the beautiful so we can start filling up our basket of fruit? The answer lies in Hebrews chapter 12. It's all up to us. Once believers understand that God's motive in discipline is for our good, then an astonishing truth dawns. The discipline doesn't have to continue in my life if I'm under discipline. It's all up to me. I will only experience painful discipline as long as I hang on to my sin. See, God has one purpose. He wants us to drop it, to forsake it, to turn from it, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He just wants us to say no to sin and say yes to him. But as long as we keep on sinning, his chastening, his scourging increases in its intensity. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, God will go so far as to weaken us physically. So you just can't get a handle on your health. To make us literally sick. The Bible says God sickens Christians who are in sin. And the ultimate final level of his scourging chastening is, it says in 1 John 5, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, and it says in Revelation 2, that God will kill Christians who won't turn loose of their sin. He says, if you want to live like an unbeliever, I'll not allow you to live any longer. I'll bring you home. And I'll finish your sanctification in a second. And I'll bring you home. Because God will not allow us to be cast down in the mud of sin. If you're still wondering whether or not you're in a season of discipline, ask yourself this question. Can I look back over my walk with God and see very clearly that a sinful thought, attitude, or habit that used to dominate my life, and it doesn't anymore? If you can't answer yes, then you may not be a believer. If you, before you were saved, were dominated by a sinful action, a sinful habit, a sinful thought life, and if that has never been interrupted, and yet you're a baptized, fully membered part of a church, you better wonder. Because if you have intersected with Jesus Christ, if He has moved in and given you a new heart, He does not allow you to be like you used to be. Remember that old hymn, "Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be"? That's one of those songs about the fact that He who began a work in you, the instant of salvation, God begins the process of sanctification. And if you have been saved very long and you cannot look back at what God has delivered you from, taken out of your life. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that nothing I struggled with before I was saved bothers me at all anymore. It's just lessening and lessening and lessening in its hold. It doesn't mean if you're angry that you never get angry again. It doesn't mean if you're lustful that you never have a bad thought or a bad desire. It doesn't mean if you're fearful that you never struggle even in Christ with a fear now and then, but you're no longer dominated by it. And if you are, you're under the heavy chastening hand of God because He won't allow us to do that. Well, let's look at the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 5 and read with you all the way down through verse 11. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Now just a second, look up. "But to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the authority, the right to become the sons of God." This is a parallel. This is actually a quotation from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, but it is tied together with what John tells us about salvation. So those who receive Christ, who have the authority, become the sons of God. Look what it says in verse 6. "If you're His, He loves you and chastens you. He scourges every son He receives." So if you're born again and you've been received, He's going to scourge out of you and me the parts of our life that do not please Him, that mar His image, that make us act like an unbeliever. Now keep reading in verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Verse 8 is the very sobering verse. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons," not born again, not saved, not going to heaven, not possessing eternal life. What is the evidence of salvation? All of His children have become partakers of His chastening. All of His children, every one of us, at the instant of our salvation, every sin that so easily beset us and every sin that dominated our life, whether it was dominating us at age 6 or 60, whenever we got saved, and every sin that our flesh brings into bear on us, God is at war against. He is scourging us, saying, "You don't have to live that way anymore. I set you free. Whom the Son set free will be free indeed." Stop that. Now, what does it say in verse 8? "If you are not being spanked for your sin, then you're illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers," verse 9, "who corrected us, and we paid them respect." By the way, fathers, you should correct your children and they should respect you. Great verse. "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them." Verse 10 tells us that the way that we know that we are a believer is that we are chastened. And God says, "I chasten you for what is best in my sight, not in yours." But parents, you're supposed to raise your kids the way you believe God says it's the best way. You notice that little parenting note there. This is a great parenting passage. "But for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." God wants us to partake. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's bow together. Father, open our hearts, open our wills, open our minds to your truth. For some who aren't sure they're believers, who know they're not, or who have wondered, I pray that they would look closely and see whether or not you have intervened in their life, whether you have changed them on the inside and have begun the sanctification process. If not, you offer to begin it today. For those who call upon your name, who yield to you, who are willing to turn to you from their sins, you, O Lord, transform them from the inside out. And Lord, for us who are in you, O Christ, we open our lives to the light of your word and your spirit and your face. And we say, scourge us till we let go of whatever hinders you from having total control of our attitude, of our actions, of our time, and of all of our possessions on this planet. Teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The first stage of the first truth, remember, Jesus never neglects any vine he owns. The first stage is in verse 5. Look what it says. My son, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. You know what the first stage God does in our lives is? He rebukes us. Verse 5, he rebukes us. We hear God's rebuke even though we don't always choose to respond. And God can make himself heard in many ways. What are the ways that God rebukes us as his son or daughter? Well, it could be a prick of our conscience. It could be a timely word from another person. You ever had someone say, should you be doing that? And it just, you know, you just feel overwhelmed with, no, I shouldn't. That was God rebuking you through them. That's why we should go out of our way to lovingly exhort and admonish other believers. Older ones in the faith should say to the younger ones, you know, there was a time in my life when I was running around like a chicken with its head cut off like you are, and it's not a really wise way to live. And God can speak to them and rebuke them for going in every direction and being a mile wide and a quarter of an inch deep, which is what a lot of people's lives are like. There's no spiritual depth, and that's why they just fall apart just instantly, because they have not grown deeply into the things of God. So a rebuke, it can be that prick of the conscience, it can be a word timely spoken by another person, it can be a scripture when we're reading and it just jumps out at us. It can be a message that we hear. I just heard from a person, they said that someone filled in one of our classes here, one of our public school teachers, and they spoke in one of our classes, and when they spoke on a very common topic that they've heard all their life. But this person says, when that person spoke, it so gripped my heart, I realized that in my life I was a sarcastic person, because this teacher was teaching about how easily we're sarcastic. And it so smote the heart of this person that heard them that they actually wept because they were sarcastic. Now see, that's how we sometimes respond when God rebukes us to the preaching of God's word. Or we just come under the conviction of God's spirit. And that's how wonderful and how kind God is to us. He uses a lot of different methods to get our attention and steer us away from disaster. But look back at verse 5, because it doesn't end there. Because the second stage after the rebuke, after the kind of bump or tap or little reminder, comes the next stage, and that's chastening. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In other places in the Bible, the word chastening is used interchangeably just with discipline, which is shaping and correcting. But here in Hebrews 12, it's used in the serious degree of discipline. This is serious intervention. It's the God saying, I'm not going to let you go on doing that. The rebuke is just a gentle, do you think you should be doing that? Maybe you shouldn't be. The chasten is when God grabs us. This week in Awana, something was going on, and a little child was running down the hall that was trying to flee the scene of an incident. And one of our, praise the Lord for these big men that work in Awana, he saw this little zip by, and he reached down and grabbed him, and he came right up off the floor and realized he was caught. The difference between rebuke, which is the teacher saying you shouldn't do that, and we run away. Chastening is when God goes, we come right up off the floor. He got our attention. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't be, should I? That's what chastening is. Chastening is something you feel as emotional anxiety, frustration, distress. What used to bring you joy now doesn't. When we are being chastened, pressures increase at work. Pressures increase at home. Pressures increase in our health or our finances. And you know what? A lot of Christians bump along at that level and go through life week after week after week after month with pressure in every department. Did you know we can have a lot of responsibilities, and when we are walking in the Spirit, we have an extraordinary, unearthly calm through all that. We have extraordinary grace and peace and patience. That's when the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit through our attitude and actions. But when we're not cooperating and holding on to something, we have anxiety, frustration, and distress. We feel unfulfilled at church, yet we fail to read God's warning signs. We're critical of our Christian friends. That's a sure sign that we're being chastened by God about something when we come to church and we say, I don't get anything out of it. In fact, I don't even like it. I don't like the music. I got a neat card this week. It said, the chairs are uncomfortable. It's too hot. The music is too long. They just listed everything in the service, but they said, we love the sermon. They blew everybody else out. I thought, how could you love the sermon? I'm telling you to enjoy your seat and enjoy the music and worship God. And don't worry about, you know, the air conditioning or whatever. But people that feel unfulfilled at church, critical of their Christian friends, and they feel on the outs with God, and the sure test is when you pick up your Bible, it feels like this. Oh, heavy as lead. And you say, oh, I don't want to even read that. I don't get anything out of it anyway. That's a sure sign, if you're a believer, that God is chastening you because you're drying up. You're not having. Remember David? He says that my bones have shriveled and my life juices are parched. And I feel, in Psalm 32, he says, I feel so bad. He was being chastened by God. That's how we feel. Everything just dries up. Nothing encourages us spiritually. The Bible is no longer a welcome relief. It's a lead weight. Our relationship with the Lord seems blighted. We have sadness. We have lethargy. And we can't quite trace. You know what we do is we go see the doctor. We change our diet. We try and do a little exercise. We try and get a little extra sleep. And we're still lethargic and distant and cold and frustrated and anxious and just not getting anything spiritually from the Bible, from the Lord. Prayers just feel like a cell phone that's not connected. You know, we feel like that. We feel blocked. And that's a sign. And if any of these symptoms sound familiar, you don't need to go to church more. You don't try and read more chapters of your Bible. You don't try and get a better attitude. You need to look for an ongoing sin in your life, because some dirt of sin has crusted over the leaves of your life and is cutting off your fellowship from God's best for your life. And if you don't heed the rebuke of a gentle word spoken by someone, of a scripture that you read, of a message you heard, of a situation, then God is going to start the chastening process. And if you feel that way, he already has. Because if you do not respond to rebukes and to chastening, love will compel your heavenly Father, the vine dresser, to take more drastic measures. That's verse 6. Look down at verse 6. Here's the drastic. Step 1 was rebuke, verse 5a. Step 2 is chasten, verse 5b. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But look at verse 6. Stage 3, scourging. And scourges every son whom he receives. To scourge is to whip, to inflict punishment. It's the same word the Gospels use to describe what the Romans did to Jesus just before they crucified him. And it's not a pretty picture. In fact, the word scourge could substitute for cause excruciating pain. So God says, if you don't take a rebuke The touch of my spirit saying you shouldn't do that. The word in love of a friend. The scripture you read that shows you it's wrong. The message you hear. If you don't respond to that, then I'm going to make your life start shutting down. That's what chastening is. Everything loses its joy. And you know what happens? People just rev up the speed. When they're not having happiness, they just increase everything. They think, well, I need to have more fun in life. I need to go more places. I need to spend more money. That's why, did you know, compulsion shopping is usually a sign of something wrong spiritually if you're a believer. If you just have to just be wandering the mall or the Walmart, just buy. You're always on the look for sales and something. There's a sign of emptiness there because you're trying to feed and fill that emptiness that the Lord wants to give us. You remember what contentment is? If we have food and raiment, we're content. We don't have to have more and more and more food. We don't have to have more and more and more stuff. We're just content. We're not always looking to get more. And then we can invest those energies and resources in other things. You know, it's wonderful when a godly Christian comes to a point where they say, I don't have to increase anymore. I don't have to keep getting more and more money till I feel secure because I'm secure in you, oh God. I don't have to have more and more and more possessions so I have everything I've ever wanted. I'm going to just call it quits with this treadmill of this consumer, consumptive world we live in. And I'm going to let you satisfy me and make me content. But if we don't do that, he has to cause excruciating pain. What percentage of Christians do you think have experienced scourging? It may shock you to read that God scourges. Look what verse 6 says, and you can answer it. Little Bible study. God scourges only the derelict ones who won't give up drinking, drugs, you know, immorality. No. Look what it says. He scourges. What does it say in verse 6? Two words. Every son. All of us, at some time or another, whatever your and my pet sin is, God scourges us to give that up. It's excruciating and painful. And it takes the form sometimes of loss of health, loss of job, loss of loved one, loss of dream, loss of hope, loss of lifelong goal. God will excruciatingly do whatever it takes to make us stop. And sometimes, as we'll see later, even the loss of our life, if we won't. Because he says, I won't allow you to live that way. Well, truth number two. Number one was, Jesus never neglects any vine he owns. He has a three-part process he's going to work on. Stage one, he'll rebuke us. And that is the prick of our conscience, the timely word, a scripture, a message, conviction of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he'll chasten us, and that's the emotional anxiety and frustration and distress and emptiness and lethargy and dryness spiritually and coldness and distance. Or he'll scourge us, and that's when he actually intervenes and actually radically jerks us, pulls our chain, you know, the choker chain, and we go, oh, okay. I'll stop. And he takes a long time doing this sometimes. Truth number two, Jesus wants in all this for my desires to become his desires. Starting in Luke 22 and verse 42. Now listen, real quick, I'm going to give these real fast to you. The second truth I want you to see is Jesus wants my desires to become his desires. You should not have a desire in your life for anything, any type of amusement, recreation, possession, direction, goal, no desire in life that's not his desire. And by the way, he's revealed his already for you here. So any desire you have should correspond with the scripture, okay? What is the Lord trying to accomplish in this pruning, cleansing, rebuking, chastening, scourging process? It's actually quite simple. Our Father in heaven wants my desires to become his desires. So how do I get him in control and me out of the driver's seat? Here are the simple agreements he wants us to make. It's almost like when you sit down and you negotiate with someone and you're buying something and you say, I want this, and this is what I want. And they have to agree with you, and then you say, okay, then it's a deal. So God wants to sit down with us, and he wants us to agree with him on these things. Number one, my desires need to become his. Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if it is your will, nevertheless, you know, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's the classic expression of my desires to be his desires. Jesus modeled that for us. You and I, this car, this person, this job, this possession, we shouldn't just go out and do those things. We should say, Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, I want that person, career, job, house, car, buy this or that, go there, whatever. But not my will, but yours be done. It starts with me saying, I want to take my hands off the scales. I want you to put what you want on my heart. I want you to have your way. I'm not going to bulldoze through life getting what I want. I want what you want. That's where it starts. Okay, the second one. Go to Psalm 16. Go right in the middle. Psalm 16:11. And if you haven't got this marked yet, it's time. Because this is a wonderful reminder of how we get his desires to become ours. I surrender my pleasure needs to him for what he has planned that I get to have. See, a lot of people go through life making bad mistakes because they say, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this. Everybody else is doing this, I need this. And they haven't realized what Psalm 16:11 says. Look at this. You will show me the path of life, Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. You will never be happy, even if you get every single thing you've ever wanted all of your life, you'll never be happy if you're not in his presence. Look at every single one of our media stars in America. What do they want? One more thrill, more money, more notoriety. They're not happy. They're not content. They have everything. Look at the biographies. Read, there's a great book. It's called The Robber Barons. It's about the wealthiest men that ever walked on the planet. Not one of them was happy. Not one. Not one. Why? Because they don't know the rules. The rule says, in your presence is fullness of joy. When you show me the path of life and I stay in your presence, I'll have fullness of joy. And how do you have pleasures that are enduring? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When it comes through your will. See, at your right hand means under the authority of. If I live my life under the authority of God, I have endless pleasures. Endless pleasures. That's how your marriage should be. That's how your family should be. That's how your personal life should be. Just as a personal testimony, anything I've ever done, I've loved everything I've ever done. When I was a corporate salesman, they used to fly people in from New York to travel with me. They said, we have never seen anybody sell like you sell. I say, really? I don't, you know, what is, you know, I just try and get it over, so I go read my Bible at lunch, you know. But you can come with me, and I'm going to read my Bible at lunch. And they'd follow me around. They'd say, how do you do what you do? You know, I used to go to every store, and Bonnie used to help me. We'd set up columns of our product. I mean, every other salesperson was jealous and envious. Did you know it's nothing to do with how good a salesman I am? God made me prosper. See, that's the difference. When you go out to eat, do people walk up to your table and ask you why you're so happy? They should. They ask me all the time. People ask me why I'm so in love with my wife. Do you know, it's not because I read some secret book, you know. You know, rich Jew talks about wealth and happiness, you know, Solomon. No. It's because God makes us prosper. Look at what this says. It says, if you, verse 11, start out letting him show you the path of life, and if you stay close to him, you'll have fullness of joy, and if you only do what he authorizes you to do, you will have endless pleasures. That is a description of what all of us should want and what I seek every day of my life. You and I should want to surrender our pleasures to him. And if God doesn't want me to enjoy that, I don't want to enjoy it either. I'm not going to sneak around and find a way to get what I want. And I'm going to say, not my will, but yours be done. Look at Romans 5. So go back to Romans, and this is it. Chapter 5 of Romans. Here's the last one. The first one was, my desires need to become his desires. Second one is, my pleasures need to get surrendered to his pleasures planned for me at his right hand. Number three, my happiness is supplied by his happiness welling up within me by his Spirit. That means you can be happy at a minimum wage job with a non-functional car, with no future hope of advancement, with no opportunities to possess the great American dream. You can be happy. You don't need someone to rescue you from that. Why? Because happiness is not where you work, how much money you make, what you drive, and what you're going to get to do in the future. Happiness is a byproduct of the Spirit of God welling up in our hearts. Look what it says in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, if that's happened, that's all you need for the rest of your earthly existence. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where we work, where we live, what we have, no matter our health, no matter our neighbors, no matter what we look like. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Everything that brings me happiness is tied to God. And if I have that, what want I more? Think of that. We spend all of our energy and all of our life wanting to have something more, and we've already got the biggest thing there is to have, which is God. Next verse. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. My happiness is supplied by his happiness welling up within me by his Spirit. And I don't need to be anywhere else, have anything else, and do anything else, and live anywhere else, and go anywhere else. I can live with Romans 5, 1 through 5. If I have Christ, what want I more? That's how God wants us to grow. And I hope that you and I will come to the point where we can say, I have Christ. What want I more? Let's bow before him. Lord, you want us to grow by letting my desires become your desires. And you won't let any one of your branches be left alone. You're just going to keep clipping and keep lifting and keep shaping us till we get home. And Lord, if we won't cooperate, you're going to rebuke, you're going to chasten, and then you're going to scourge. But Lord, what you want is for us to surrender my desires to you, my happiness to become yours, and my pleasures to be supplied according to your will. I pray that we would never go our own way. We would always yield and say, not my will, not my way, not my plan, but yours be done. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's servants said, amen.